in a piece in Christianity Today, the author Mark Buchanan wrote about an occasion in which he and his wife had traveled up to New York City to spend the weekend at the famous Brooklyn Tabernacle, led by Jim Cymbala. And he writes this: the Tuesday night prayer meeting at Brooklyn Tabernacle felt like skydiving into a tornado, exhausting and exhilarating all at once. I'd read about the meeting in Pastor Jim Cymbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, but nothing, he writes, prepared me for that event itself. 3,500 God-hungry people storming heaven for 2 hours. Afterwards, my friend and I went out to dinner with the Cymbalas, and in the course of the meal, Jim turned to me and asked, Mark, do you know what the number one sin of the church in America is? I wasn't sure. The question was rhetorical anyhow. He replied, it's not the plague of internet pornography that's consuming our men. It's not that the divorce rate in the church is roughly the same as society at large. Jim named two or three other candidates for the worst sin, all of which he dismissed. The number one sin of the church in America, he said, is that its pastors and leaders are not on their knees crying out to God, bring us the drug addicted, bring us the prostitutes, bring us the destitute, bring us the gang leaders, bring us those with AIDS, bring us the people nobody else wants, whom only you can heal, and let us love them in your name until they are whole. I believe that even though Jim Cymbala was talking about the sins of the church in America, as I have taken time in these last several years to travel the globe, that is the global crisis of the church. That we are a people who often find ourselves looking for a gospel that fits our preconceived notion of what the good life is. And as we're going to learn today, the people of the book of Hebrews also were fighting that same temptation that as you have learned in this last few months, as you yourselves have been going through the book of Hebrews, that this is a persecuted people, that these are Jews that have now turned to the faith in Christ and are finding themselves that it is not exactly as they had thought. That all of the perks, all of the benefits, all the promises that Christ seemed to lay out so clearly that you could have your best life, the life abundant, that my yoke is easy, that my burden is light, that you're going to have peace, that you're going to have freedom, that you're going to have forgiveness, don't look quite the way that they thought they would in everyday life. And so they are tempted. They are tempted to turn back to Judaism. And so we need to frame this passage today very much in the language of the Old Testament, because we are incredibly removed from this time and space. And yet at the same time, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we too face the same crisis of the recipients of Hebrews. That each one of us comes into a place today in which, if we truly understand the gospel, if we are spending time in the Word and listening to God and in community, that we are going to learn increasingly that when Christ says, take up your cross and follow me, now, this is no cheap grace. This is no guarantee that all of your life's dreams and ambitions are going to come true, but quite the opposite. We oftentimes skirt around the fact that Jesus, almost more than any other topic, talks about persecution, talks about suffering, talks about the guarantee that those who are going to walk on this earth in His name are going to be hated in the same way that He is. And when those of us have journeyed long enough that we come to that place, we too find ourselves equally as tempted to turn back. Turn back to other ways of life, other religions, other beliefs, other systems of worldviews in which we can finally obtain whatever it is that we perceive is going to bring us salvation and hope and peace apart from Jesus Christ. But in order to understand this passage, we've got to dig a bit deeper. Because what he's going to talk about today is incredibly foreign to the arrangement that we have today. He opens up by talking about the ceremonial system of sacrifice, which is not pews in your Sunday best and stained glass windows. It is a bloody, bloody affair. And so to give some reference to it, instead of getting up this morning and having your coffee and getting dressed and walking here to church or driving here to church, you would have, if you had been in the times of the writings of Hebrews, a Jew, you would have found yourself getting up in the morning with your family and heading out to the pasture to find the animal that you were going to slaughter that day. And if you were very wealthy, that might be the family bull or the ox. It could be a goat. It could be a lamb. Or if you were deeply poor, it would be a pigeon. And you and your family would have gathered that animal, would have harnessed it up, and would have walked all the way to the temple that day, which would not have been a beautiful white kirk. But you would have walked in and you would have found yourself in the midst of all sorts of bleeding noises, moos and caws. Your nostrils would have been filled with the horrendous smell of burning flesh, and you would have seen blood everywhere. And what would have happened, that if we were doing it this morning, that you would have walked this morning with your animal to the front, and Bryn would have been waiting for you with a knife. And there, gathered with your family, you would have put your hands on that animal while it was still alive, and he would slit its throat in front of you, in front of your children, for the sole purpose that you would understand that your sin cost you something. It cost you something. And the blood would be spilled out. And the blood would be put on his earlobes, on his toes. And then he would take the innards out and it would be burnt on the altar. And then everything else would be discarded outside of the camp. That's the picture that we have this morning. And it's important for us to understand that ritual. Because I do believe that it is written on every single one of our hearts that the wages of sin is death. I had the opportunity one time to walk through the New Testament with a Muslim named Adnan from the country of Ghana. And through the course of our time of studying the New Testament again, the question that he kept raising before me, he says, Why does your God demand so much blood? I mean, through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, whether it's sacrifices of animals or sacrifices of his son, it's always blood. And I said, Adnan, that is not new or unique to the New Testament, to the Old Testament, to the people of God. For centuries upon centuries, across cultures, across time, across every geographical region, people are born with a ready knowledge that they have sinned against their Creator. Whether they call Him God, whether they call Him the Gita, no matter what they call Him, Allah, whatever it might be, they carry around a sense of burden and guilt that they have wronged the created order. And every person, almost intuitively, has understood that it's going to cost something. So cultures across time have killed animals, children, virgins. They've made some sort of sacrifice that costs blood and that costs life. And these Hebrews are no different. And yet, the writers of Hebrews said, Christians, above all people now, are unique in this regard. Because if there is one thing that sets us apart that he's going to teach us here, it is that we are a people who now live under grace. It is not a word found in any other world religion or worldview. Every single other world religion is built upon your ability to reach God. It is built on religious ceremony. It is about what you can do. It is about measuring up. It is about weighing out the divine scales before God and just praying against prayers and hope that your good works outweigh your bad. That is every other religion in the world except Christianity. And this is exactly why this passage is so relevant. It is exactly why he goes to such great lengths, not only in this passage, but out the entire book of Hebrews. He says, don't turn back. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Jesus is more. What you have in Christ, do not sacrifice it. Because to turn back is to lose the greatest gift you've ever been given. We have these words from the writer of Hebrews. Tells us, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good, he writes, for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value, he says, none to those who eat them. We, Christians, have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Friends, these words, while they may sound so old and outdated to us, talk of sacrificial systems, ceremonial foods, were incredibly controversial for the day. And I would suspect that I could say some things to you today, we could just fill in the blank, that I would say to you today that whatever it is you're putting your hope in, whatever it is that you're looking to for salvation apart from Christ, is of no value. It is absolutely no value. It would challenge you at your very core. That whatever it is, it's your looks, it's your status, it's your career, it is your intellect, it is your culture, whatever it might be that you say, it is Jesus plus this. I would say to you, as the writer of Hebrews, that it is of no value. It is no value at all. No less controversial for him to say this to the Jews, that all of their ceremonies that they are continuing and have been handed down for hundreds and hundreds of years, that they were taught from an early hour as the means to access God, he's now saying, because of Jesus Christ, they are worthless. First, he says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Because of this, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by the law. No, he says, strengthened by grace. And grace is at the heart of what we want to talk about today. It is not a concept that was necessarily absent in the Old Testament. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, of the fall happening, God fashioned together clothing for Adam and Eve and promised them that someday the seed of the woman would come and stomp on the head of Satan, that all wrongs would be returned to right again. There was a promise of grace from the very beginning. But that is often the case in our own hearts. This perfect gift was traded in time and time again, as it is often in our own lives, that we have an innate desire within our heart to pay back God what He has done, to pay back a debt we could never pay. And so each one of us wants to feel a sense of control and say, well, Lord, You've done all this for me, but because of my pride, I cannot accept it, and so I'm going to find a way to justify myself. And maybe part of the reason is why you're here today is to check off a box, is to say to God, I was there, I did it, and now I can go about my business today. Every single one of us struggles with this, and the Jews are no different. They struggle with the concept of worshiping the law. One occasion I had a student who was a faithful Jew, not a Messianic Jew, but an Old Testament Jew named Sammy, and repeatedly he had asked me to come to his Jewish temple. He was a part of my New Testament class, and he had been a great student all semester long learning the Christian faith. And he said, now would you come? Would you come for one night and spend the night in temple with me? He said, it was a kid's night. My children went with me. I have three boys. It was an incredible experience to watch it. But the highlight of it, the pinnacle of the entire service, is at one point, they invite all the children to get up out of the pews and to come forward in the synagogue. And from behind what would be our vestibule here area is a great, enormous, life-size Torah. Right? It's the Old Testament law. It's like the scrolls. And as the children paraded in front of the stage, each one of them was given a mini version of this. The Torah. The law. And as they paraded around the synagogue, every person stepped forward as they passed and they kissed it. And the entire ceremony was centered on gratefulness and of the gift of the law, which is the means by which we are saved. They worship the law. And as kids only can do oftentimes, on the way home, one of my boys asked Sammy, he said, Sammy, what was going on there in that service? Why in the world were those people kissing the scroll? Sammy said, that was the worship of the law. He said, why did you worship the law? He said, because it's the law that saves us. And my son asked a great question at the time. He was 11 years old, and he said, Sammy, what if you can't keep the law? Sammy says, and you don't spend eternity in heaven. And in a very real way, my son just sort of looked at the floor of the car and said, Sammy, I could never be a Jew. It's true of all of us. Right? This is the gift of Christ, that we have come to a place that we recognize that the law has paved the way for us to all see the depths of our own depravity. But it doesn't leave us there. It's not a depressing message. It is a message of hope and of grace, because what the law could not do, Paul tells us, Christ did. He was able to fulfill it. And now in Him and His sacrifice, I have access to the Father in ways that I never could on my own. So the writer of Hebrews tells us, come. You come for grace. He tells us further this in verse 10, that we have an altar now. That we now have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Scandalous for them. If there was anybody worthy in the Old Testament system of sacrifice who could eat from the altar, it would have been the priest. It would have been those set aside by God in the Levitical priesthood to honor God through these sacrifices. These were the priests of priests. These were the ones who were only allowed to have access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. And he says, we now, all of us, have access to a different altar that even those Old Testament priests do not have access to. They have no right to eat from, he says. And they have no right to eat from it. Because in order to eat from the table of grace, you have to believe in the sacrifice that brought you it. And the author tells us they have no right to eat from the table because this new table that Jesus offers us is, he says, outside of the camp. It's an interesting term, isn't it? It's a very Old Testament term for us. In some translations, it says outside of the gate. It's very important for us to understand this, and without it, the passage makes absolutely no sense, because we are going to be told that this is the place where the sacrifice of Jesus happened, is outside of the camp. What's the significance of that? For Israel, outside of the camp was a metaphor for the place of filth and isolation. All throughout the book of Numbers and in the Levitical law, the camp is the place of which you are forced to go if you are unclean. You can be made unclean for a variety of reasons that have to do with your body and fluids, and we don't need to go into details about that. You can use your imagination. But if any of those things are going on in your life at that time, man or woman, if you have touched dead, if you have had somebody in your house who is dead, if you've got an illness, you've got a skin disease or something, you were forced to go outside of the camp. Because inside of the camp was the place of purity. It was close to the center in the heart of worship in the temple where God dwelled, and he could not be in the presence of sin. He could not be in the presence of brokenness and illness and uncleanness, and so you needed to go outside. In Numbers 3:31, just for example, all of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. I mean, it's that practical. The camp outside of the temple space, two words that would characterize it: unclean, cut off. An incredibly lonely place, where not only you would suffer the shame and embarrassment of being a person who has to leave the community, but then while you're there, in total isolation, having to constantly think through the fact that you are broken and damaged goods. And you're doing it alone. And that's the point, that you would have time to prepare yourself to become clean again and then enter into the community. And so an incredibly interesting thing here that we are told by the writers of Hebrews. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate or outside the camp to make the people holy through his own blood. That Jesus himself, unlike the priest, unlike the rest of the temple charade, is happening outside of the camp. His sacrifice is so uniquely different. It's going to the very place of which you were only supposed to go if you were cut off, unclean, and filthy. And he says, For that reason, he offers us a grace that no one inside the temple ever could. Two implications, at the very least, that we can draw from this. There were several types of offerings that would have been happening at the time of the writing of Hebrews for the Jewish people. Mandatory types of offerings: a burnt offering, a sin offering, a guilt fellowship offering, among some others. But those were the three primary ones that were going on a constant basis inside the temple. And what he's talking about here is specifically the sin offering. And it is, without doubt, the most important offering given on behalf of the community. It's the one that concludes with taking the remains of the animal that has been sacrificed outside of the camp. And symbolically, in that place, it was burned on behalf of all the people who were not allowed to be in the temple, who could not, for their uncleanliness, be a part of the sacrifice ritual. It was burned outside of the camp for all of those that were cut off. The whole nation. And that's what it means first here in this passage, that Jesus' sacrifice was for all. The very fact that Jesus says that I go outside of the gate to be sacrificed means that in this picture of the sin offering, I'm going out to the place that is designated for all, to cover everything, to cover everyone, every tribe, nation, and tongue, all. Not just to the individual who brings a goat or a lamb or a bull to the altar. But second, what I want to focus on, what I think is perhaps the most important principle for us to glean from these words today, is for us to remember who it is who's outside of the camp. We might not live in a structure anymore in which you are coming week by week into the temple, in which there is a place designated outside of this is the camp, but I guarantee you that if I were to ask you right now, is there a place within this community, are there places on this island which are outside of the camp? Are there places in this community in which people are cut off and people are experiencing isolation? Is there a place here in which if you find yourself in these places, you are a person of poverty? You are a person who is isolated from the rest of the community, that you are the marginalized, that you are the unrecognized. Are there places here which you would consider someone who is outside of the camp? Maybe you yourself have found yourself in a place where in which you were outside of the camp. to not darken the doors of a church on any given week because you simply felt like there's no possible way that they would ever accept me inside of those doors. I am not like them. I don't look like them. I don't sound like them. I don't have money like them. I don't have influence like them. My skin isn't the same color. Whatever the excuse might be that you yourself have found a place in your life in which you too have felt cut off. And that there are people right now on this Sunday morning that are not here today because there are people who are outside of the camp. That they are cut off. That they are isolated. That they know nothing of the grace of God. Because they have bought into a system that tells them they can only come to a place like this, that they can only come to the feast that we offer today if they are good enough. The writer of authors, Hebrews wants to counter that, telling us that Jesus' sacrifice was not like the sacrifices that took place in the temple, on the altar, in religious trappings, in ceremonies of uniquely Jewish identity. He went outside of the camp where there was no stained glass, where there was no nice smells, where the only thing that Jesus would have found are the robbers and the thieves and the murderers and the adulterers. That Jesus himself was put on a cross that was quite literally outside of the gate, on the hill of Golgotha, outside of the city, where he was spit upon, where he was punched, where he was mocked, where he was finally crucified. And while onlookers looked on and they mocked him and they said, "If you're the king, why don't you take yourself down from the cross?" And they looked at everything that was happening. Even his own fellowship of believers would deny him and swear to God in heaven, "I don't even know this man." Because the death that he died was that scandalous. How could you possibly be the Messiah? To die this way, to be treated this way, to have Roman soldiers gambling for your very clothes. You know, king at all. And how could you be the king of the world if your sacrifice isn't even in the temple? It's outside of the gate where the cut off are, where the isolated are, where the filthy are, where the thief on the left and the right of you. The writer of Hebrews tells us that's incredibly intentional on the part of God. That we would not miss that point. That even the very destination where his son was going while he was here on earth was intentional. And the writer of Hebrews points this out to say that he was outside of the camp and all of his Jewish listeners would have understood exactly what he was talking about. That this sin offering that Jesus offered was not within the trappings of a temple, but it was outside of the gate. And so too now, he writes, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let us now do the same exact thing. As the model of Jesus Christ gives us that if he himself left the security and beauty and glory and eternal relationship of his Father in heaven, descended to earth, put on my flesh, your flesh, and went outside the gate, the writer of Hebrews says, now you too follow him there. You too are now charged as the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ to not stay in here where it's safe and secure, but to go outside of the camp, to go to those very places living in darkness where there is isolation, where there is addiction, where there is a lack of hope, where there is poverty, where people are experiencing anything but grace. He is saying that is your charge. You go and follow Jesus to the very place that he went, outside of the gate. And he gives us a reason. He says, we do not have an enduring city. In essence, he's telling us, we of all people have the freedom to follow Jesus to those places because we're not putting our hope in this place. Our hope is not in this temporal world. We have been charged, each one of us, from the point of our conversion until Jesus Christ returns, with a task. I have been talking at length this week with the elders and the leaders about Paul's charge to us that he tells us in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That our salvation is not so that we might gather in this place and feel secure in our own salvation and simply wait for Jesus Christ to come back. But he says that I have given you a charge and you are to follow me. And he couldn't be more clear. He says, you take up your cross and you follow me. And when we look at what Jesus did, we find exactly this, that Jesus Christ did take up his cross. And you know where he went? Not into the church building. He went out to the camp. He went outside of the gate. And all throughout his ministry, he was meeting with the possessed and the downtrodden and the prostitutes and the adulterers and those for which the Jewish community would say, we can't even touch you because you are so filthy. And those are the very people that Jesus went right to. And now the writers of Hebrews says, don't turn back from the grace you've been given. You have been bought at a price. Your life is not your own. And you too now are charged to go outside of the gate. So let us go with them to the unclean and the cut off. Not as a way to show him how much we love him. Not as a means to receive more love. Not as a means to show us that we are in right standing before him. But simply because it's the only kind of thing you can do when you have experienced firsthand the grace of God in your own life, that when you recognize and I recognize that when Jesus Christ came to me, when he came to you, maybe as he's coming to you right this second, he comes to you as a person who is outside of the gate. You didn't have it all together. I didn't have it all together. I brought nothing to the altar that day. I had no sacrifice to give. I had no bull. I had no lamb. I had no blood that was worthy of the sacrifice. And Jesus stands before us, we're told, as the high priest. He says, Not only will I serve as your high priest today, I will get on the altar and I will be your sacrifice. So that you, Stephen Woodworth, that's cut off and outside of the camp, might find your way home to the Father again. Friends, if we understand that, there is no sense of obligation to go out and bring our brothers and sisters home. What else could we do? What else could we do? What else would we long to do? What else would be appropriate? What other kinds of responses would we ever come up with that would satisfy our desire to say with our very lives, you have bought me. Now everything that I am, all that I do is yours. I'm at your service. And he says, good. Then go outside the camp and bring my children home. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, as we should be every time we gaze upon Jesus, that in each and every one of us, he would see not what others see, not what I even see in myself. He would see the man, the woman, the child that he created, who is wonderfully, beautifully made, for the man, woman, child that he gave his life for, that he might spend eternity with us. Lord, thank you for being willing to come outside of the gate for someone like me. I pray that for each one of us now, Lord, we are driven with a deep sense of gratitude to find ourselves there as well. For Christ in his kingdom.